Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue once again in our study of the kingdom of heaven and parables. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The which men, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Verse number 51. Jesus saith unto them. Who's the them? The disciples. Where was everybody else at this time? That's right. The multitude heard the parables. Did they have ears to hear? Did they have eyes to see? What separated then the disciples from the multitude? Okay, a desire, sure. A desire born of what? What would give anybody a desire to follow Christ, for the scripture says that he's despised and rejected of men? Faith. That's the answer. Faith. The disciples had faith, and yet, not all. Don't forget that Judas was there. And so, it was faith that separated the disciples from the multitude, and the last parables here that Jesus brings forth, the multitude has been sent away. Now as we wrap up the study on the kingdom of heaven parables, let's again look at the last three, beginning in verse number 44, and how they play out in the time of the end. We've spent a great deal of time comparing the kingdom of heaven parables with the seven churches in Asia Minor, in the book of Revelation. Let's see what we can come up with by comparing scripture with scripture concerning the last of the parables. Beginning in verse number 44, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, in human terms, what would this mean? somebody that knows anything about mineral rights ought to be right on this, all over this. What's the first thing that prospectors do when they strike it rich? They stake a claim. What do oil companies do when they find properties that might have oil under them? They buy the oil rights to that property because there's treasure hidden in that field. There's gold in them thar hills. And so men stake a claim. And it's legal to do so, is it not? As long as it's understood. Now, mineral rights work a little bit different. But in Israel, it was understood that if you found something in a piece of property and you bought the property, well, it comes with all the encumbrances and the assets. But you got to buy the whole thing. You can't just take part of it. You got to buy up the whole field. Well, we understand that. But this is one of the Kingdom of Heaven parables, so it obviously has another spiritual meaning. Let's bear that in mind and roll it around as we read verse 45. Again, the Kingdom of Heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In humanistic terms, what might this mean? Now we know that parables are what? What is a parable? What is the purpose or function of a parable? Sure. It draws out a spiritual truth by comparing the spiritual truth to something we already know about, like buying up a whole field to get whatever is in the field. Well, here we have a merchant man, and he's seeking goodly pearls. He knows what he's looking for. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's roll that around in our minds just for a moment. Well, we look at verse number 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now, as we take all three of these parables together, let's see what we can make out of that, knowing what we know about the rest of the scripture. Now, what are the Kingdom of Heaven parables about? We've got to get on the right road here, get on the right freeway. What are the Kingdom of Heaven parables about? What is the Kingdom of Heaven? I guess we haven't asked that question in long enough that it's time to come back and revisit it. That would be kind of fundamental to understanding the Kingdom of Heaven parables, wouldn't it? Knowing what the Kingdom of Heaven is. What is the Kingdom of Heaven? Okay. It's the spiritual kingdom of Christ on earth. It is a kingdom, meaning it has a king. Kings reign over things. The kingdom of heaven. Is it always going to be a spiritual kingdom? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? What was the last question that the disciples asked the Lord before he ascended up into heaven? If last words mean anything, what was on their minds? What was the last thing that they asked the Lord about before he ascended into heaven? I just picked that question out at random. Well, it really wasn't before the death of John, although that was rolling around in the disciples' minds. What will this man do? That's none of your business, Peter. You just take care of what I told you to do. No, the last question is, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Israel was supposed to be the head of the nations, not the tail. And at the time that the Lord was upon the earth, Israel among the nations was the fine dust of the balance. It had been conquered by the Romans, occupied by the Romans. It certainly had failed to live up to that place that God had promised for them. Things looked bleak. So naturally the disciples were wondering, what happens now? We understand that your earthly ministry is finished. You've been crucified, and we understand what that's all about. You're going to ascend into heaven now. So what's next for us? Well, the Lord didn't keep him guessing too long. He sent the Apostle Paul along to fill in a lot of the missing information, didn't he? Nonetheless, where will the kingdom of heaven parables take us? We've been through the seven churches. We've come to the conclusion of that. In fact, let's hold our finger here and go back to the book of Revelation and get our bearings one more time. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 21, the last of the promises to the overcomers in the seven churches. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And we tried to make much of this because much needs to be made of this. Right here is the little secret. If you're wondering why the devil hates you, why is the devil after you? There's nothing special about you. And yet there is. He knows who you are. You might not understand sometimes who you are, but he knows who you are, and he knows where you're going, and he doesn't like it one bit. Verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is the last words, if you will, before we move into Revelation chapter 4, and there's a huge change that takes place. Now the scope of Revelation during the seven letters to the seven churches has been on the earth. The things that are happening on the earth so far as the history of the church is concerned, as it unfolds from Ephesus, the apostolic times, right up until Laodicea, the end times, the times in which we live. And then the first verse of chapter 4 opens with these words, after this. You see, it's kind of important when you read a document to make sure that you read every word. Don't leave that to the lawyers. You need to do that too. Read every word. After this. After what? After what? That's the question we should ask ourselves. But of course, if you're doing a chapter a day to keep the devil away, you're in a hurry. The scripture has to be read word by word. After this, the question that should arise when you read the words after this, after what? Something is going to change because something has been happening and now something else is going to start happening. And if we want to know what else is happening, we better know what happened before. So after what? After Peter became the first pope. Well, that's a prophetic statement. because the church at Laodicea occupies a certain age, and it's said of that church that they will occupy that place. But it's a prophetic statement, something that will happen in a different age than the age in which Laodicea played out. But that was astute, brother. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, we were really on track until that very last part. Good thinking. Good thinking, though. Remember, this vision is given in chronological order. First, one thing happens, then another thing happens, and then something else happens. And the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has a key that unlocks the chronology of the book. You know, with some of the prophetic books, especially in the Old Testament, you really have to read closely to try to piece together which happens first, and then something else happens, and then something else happens. Because sometimes the Old Testament prophecies were given in no particular order. That's why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why you need to be a student of the Bible so you can start putting those things together. But the book of Revelation makes it simple for you because there's a verse in the book of Revelation that unlocks this question that I just asked after this. Can somebody tell me what the verse is? Okay. Let's take a look at it all together. Chapter 1 and verse number 19. Here's the key. Revelation 1 and verse number 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, comma, and the things which are, comma, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen. Think about the verb tenses that are used here. The things which are. The things which shall be hereafter. What are the verb tenses? The things which thou hast seen. Past tense. The things which are. Present tense. The things which shall be hereafter. Future tense. Now, what things did John see in the past? Before chapter 2 begins to open. Chapter 1. And what happens in chapter 1? John gets to see something that pretty much had been the purview of Paul up to this point, and will remain largely the purview of Paul when it comes to the church. Yeah, what's going on there, though? What does John see? Yes, absolutely. Verses 16 and 17 and 18. John gets a vision of the glorified and ascended Christ. The only one of the 12 that got this vision. It was the Apostle Paul that had contact with and was taught and discipled by the glorified and risen Lord, which is why Paul's epistles are so important, because it deals with Christ after he rose from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, and he was already seated on the right hand of God making intercession and explaining to Paul, now I'm going to fill in the details that the church is going to need to know. But now John gets a vision of the risen, ascended, glorified Lord. Past tense. I already saw that. I wrote it down because Jesus told me to write the things that I've already seen. But he didn't stop there. He said, write the things which are. Now, without getting into a huge discussion approximately when was the book of Revelation written? Plus or minus? Yes. We think that John was martyred about 90 AD. The book of Revelation was probably written just shortly before that. So let's see. Christ rose in about AD. He was crucified about AD. Yeah, without getting into the particulars of what day. We're not looking at Usher's chronology. It was September the 21st at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 4004 BC. No, we're not trying to do that. But we know that Adam was created first because he was created a little before Eve, so it must have been in the afternoon. That aside, approximately, Christ was crucified, buried, rose from the dead. The day of Pentecost came. He ascended into heaven. The church now is underway, isn't it? And now the church has been underway for some number of years. Who can quickly do the math? 90 minus 33. You get the idea. The church has been around for a while now. It's got its feet on the ground. It understands its basic doctrine because the church at Ephesus understood the things that Paul wrote. But there was a small fly in the ointment, which was they began to leave their first love. So the church already begins in its downgrade controversy, and I'm not saying that that happened before 90 AD. The thing that I'm trying to make clear here is when Jesus tells John to write the things that are, it's in the context of when John was living right then, which was about 90 AD, and the church was already in existence. And so if we take the things which thou hast seen, John's already seen that, and then the next thing that happens, what does Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 take up? What subject? The things that are the church. It takes up the church age. But there's one more thing in this key to unlock the chronology of Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 and let me ask that question again. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, after this. After what? And what were the things which are? The church, after the church age is concluded, now there's a great move that takes place in the book of Revelation and we're no longer bound to the scene that's on earth. Now we enter a heavenly scene. Chapter 4 and verse number 1, after this I looked. After the church age was over, here's the next thing on God's timetable. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. We're not looking earthward anymore, are we? Now we're looking heavenward, and a door is opened. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a, what's the next word? Trumpet, talking. Louis Armstrong was good coaxing the blues out of the horn, but he never made it talk. This one talks. And what does it say? Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, what's the next word? Hereafter. Now we've got this down. First John sees the vision of the ascended and glorified Christ in his relationship with the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. Then we talk about the history of the seven churches, and now, after the history of the seven churches is concluded, our timeline moves on to chapter 4 and verse number 1. Now, if there's going to be a door opened in heaven, who's going to have to open it? Could Peter use those keys? Well, if the Pope has them, don't you think it's high time he started using them? Open that door. You know, when it comes to the church, Jesus said that thieves and robbers could climb in by some other way into the sheepfold other than coming through the door, but they are robbers and thieves. And in the seven letters to the seven churches, we had the parable of the wheat and the tares. We find out that in the kingdom of heaven, there are tares, the children of the devil, mixed in with the wheat. They got in there, but are they going to get through this door? Uh-uh. No, they're not. After the colon, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Now, what do we know about this? There have been so many songs written about trumpets. A lot of theology is tooting their own horn. But what does this refer to? How do we know that? Are we told anywhere else in Scripture? Remember, the book of Revelation is the grand central station of the Bible. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, but the book of Revelation is the grand central station which connects every other book in the Bible and wraps it all up in a package and hands it to you. Mm-hmm. Yes. We're told so many other places that the sound of the trumpet signals the dead in Christ rising. By the way, when do the dead in Christ rise? Are there other events that happen at approximately the same time? I'm not trying to split the twinkling of an eye, but at approximately the same time. Uh-huh, yeah, that's what this is talking about. So, since we know from other books of the Bible that the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and Paul points out very clearly what he means by that, this mortal shall put on immortality, and on, we hear the sound of a trumpet talking with me, and what does it say? Stay down there on the earth. I'm going to patch up Eden. Won't take me long. You can live down there with the Jehovah's Witnesses in paradise. What does the trumpet say? Come up hither. Not stay down there, but come up hither. Now, this is interesting. Because the book of Matthew was primarily written to who? We don't want to lose sight of the fact that we're connecting the kingdom of heaven parables with what's going on here. The book of Matthew is primarily written to who? To the Jews, to explain that Jesus is their Messiah. And yet we find John hearing a voice that says, come up hither. What was John's ethnic extraction? Was he a hyphenated Jew? No, he was a Jew, though, wasn't he? Does that mean only the Jews come up hither? Interesting things to think about. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, wasn't it? As we roll that around in our minds, what do we know about the future of Israel? Since The book of Revelation is the grand central station of the Bible. Do you suppose it has something to say about the nation of Israel and how it all shakes out in the end? What was the treasure hid in the field in its primary application? It is worth everything, but would you hide salvation? No, we're to shout that from the rooftops. Remember, the treasure is hid, and who does the hiding? See how clever I was? I stuck a pencil in my Bible. Let's go back there, shall we? This is an important point, and we don't want to miss it. Look at verse number 44, because this looks almost sneaky if you read the outside of it. Those sneaky oil men, they knew it was there all the time. Inside jokes here. Look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. This is good stuff. And it's hid in a field. Well, so far so good. No harm, no foul there. Which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Look at verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. Is there any difference between the hiding that's going on here? Alarm bells should start going off. I need to study my Bible. Because this has got to be a good thing, doesn't it? We understand that verse 33, that's a bad thing. But verse 44, there's some hiding going on there, but that's got to be a good thing. Because now it's a treasure, and somebody goes and sells everything that he has in order to buy it. Doesn't try to steal it. Doesn't try to get it by false means, but he does hide it. From what we know about the church age and Israel and the Jews and the rapture, things ought to start rolling around in our minds. You know, we don't think about these things very often because we're just a bunch of dumb Gentiles that stand by faith. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget about Israel. Who cares what happens to them? I'll tell you what, he that guards Israel never sleeps. And if you think Israel's over, you've made a classic mistake. Israel is far from over. They might be on the back burner right now, but they ain't over. And don't worry, even if Iran gets nukes, they won't be on the front burner. Oh, how the world hates them. Does that help you with this treasure that's hid in a field? Ooh, what if we said that? How could we develop that argument? If Israel is the treasure, then how do we explain the idea of the church age where Israel isn't even in view, and Paul's book of Galatians, which tells Christians avoid the circumcision? Where are they hid? What was the field in the previous parable? Huh? Yes, where is Israel hid? If you think all of the Jews are in Israel today, you're making a big mistake. How many of you know where the 12 tribes are? Well, some of you would say, well, I know where one of them is. They're in Israel. What about the 10? Yeah. They're hidden in the field. They were dispersed among the nations. mankind has kind of forgotten about them. But God knows exactly who they are. When the tribulation starts to get cranked up, what's the first thing that happens? The 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, but who are they? But 144,000 is divisible by some number. 12 out of 12 who? 12 tribes. God knows exactly who they are, and He knows exactly which tribe they came from. And history tells us so did they before Titus burnt the temple down and destroyed all the records. But now, man doesn't know. That's interesting. The treasure is hid in the field, and who hid it? Man hid it? I'm sorry? Yes, but it's a parable. Who's the man that does the hiding? Christ! When God hides something, He can hide it in plain view. That's the best place to hide something. Hide it in plain view. God knows who they are, and when He hides them, nobody's going to find them till the time is right. How does He find it? You brought up a good question. First He finds it, then He hides it. When does He find it? This man, Christ Jesus. When does He find this treasure hid in a field, which He Himself has hidden? That's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. See, you keep me on my toes so I don't miss anything. I'm here till the last nit is picked. When does He find it? Did God just find Israel? I mean, He was off taking a vacation, and when He came back to superintend the earth, poof! There's a bunch of Jews running around. Or did it happen some other way? Of course! Of course the devil didn't call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. The devil put it in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out. And God called him out according to a plan that was choreographed before the world began, before there was time. Everything was planned by God before time began. He knew the treasure hidden in the field before He created Adam. And everything has unfolded exactly according to plan. He knew that Abraham would be the father of the faithful. And don't forget that. Our link to Jesus Christ is faith. But the Jews had history. That's why Paul tells the Gentiles, don't go back where Israel was. You stand by faith. You've been bought with a price. You've been set free. The Son of Man has set you free from the law of sin and from the law itself. Because the law is a harbinger of death. Why would you want to go back and repeat Israel's history, especially after you read what their history is? But nonetheless, God knew that Israel was there before He created Adam. So when did He find the treasure? Before the world ever began. He knew it was there. That's when He found it. And when did He hide it? Was Israel hidden in the days of King David? Was Israel hidden in the days of King Solomon? What was the chiefest nation in the world during the days of Solomon? The nation of Israel. It was the head of the nations. It's going to be again. It wasn't hidden then, so when did it get hid? We're going to be talking about all this stuff as we study the book of Daniel. We'll look at the chronology of all that stuff that happened to Israel. Okay, can you name some concrete event that happened? Yes, but when was the one where they were hid in the field? 10 tribes, hint, hint. Yes, when the Assyrians came and carried away the northern kingdom. They carried away the 10 tribes, and nobody ever heard of them after that, so far as mankind was concerned. But God knows exactly where they are. Can somebody tell me what the error of Gardener Ted Hamstrung is? Some of you know him as Gardener Ted Armstrong. What's the theology there and what's it based on? Nobody's ever heard of British Israelism? Well, they're kind of on the wane. But the idea of British Israelism is that the Brits were the lost 10 tribes. They had to have been because God blessed them so richly. All of the blessings that God promised for much of Old Testament Israel appeared to have fallen on the Brits. Most of them probably aren't Jews, as a quick DNA test would show. Maybe that's why Gardener Ted hasn't been heard from much, since DNA evidence has come forth. But that was the idea. The British Israelites said, "We found the 10 tribes." No, they didn't. They found a bunch of Gentiles that stand by faith. And man, that's good enough in God's economy. But the Jews have history. And if we're going to understand the tail end here of these Kingdom of Heaven parables, we have to understand it in that context. So God hid them. The Assyrians come, exactly as the Hebrew prophets had told Israel was going to happen if they didn't clean up their act. Here they came and carried away the 10 tribes. They never came back. And then after that, there were dispersions of the 2 tribes. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes down about 606 B.C. or so and carries them off to Babylon. And that's where we got the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel and all of that while they were in Babylon. But they come back into the land. But then in 70 A.D., even the 2 tribes are dispersed throughout the world, but they do retain a unique identity, even though sometimes they try to hide it. You know, a lot of Jewish people try to hide the fact that they're Jewish. Hitler did. They try to hide the fact that they're Jewish. Why? Because they don't want to be hated. They don't want to be outcasts. They don't understand. That's the mark of God on them. They're a treasure to Him. Well, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The Jews would want to know this. Which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, he asked the disciples if they understood what he was saying. I think they may have been a bit premature here in saying yes. But you see, they were living in this context. They realized that they were of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. And they probably wondered themselves, I wonder what happened to our brothers. We haven't had a good civil war in a while. Let's go hunt them up. They wondered what happened to the 10 tribes. Jesus just told them. They got it. We should get it too. Because studying the Bible is a study of God's plan and purpose in the ages. If we know what He's doing, then we can start to understand what's going on around us. Why are the Arabs trying to wipe out the Jews? It starts becoming simple once we understand the history here. The ragheads are saying to themselves, we got rid of the 10 tribes, only 2 to go. Lots of luck. Yes. Okay, why were the 10 tribes dispersed into the world? For what cause? What did the Hebrew prophets tell the entire nation of Israel? If you don't stop doing something, you're going to end up learning to speak new languages and adapting to new climates. Disobedience. What's the three-letter word for it? It starts with an S and ends with an N. You fill in the blank. Sin. Sin is what separates man from God. Even Israel, God's chosen people, had to be paid for because they too were sinners. They had to be bought. The price had to be paid. And the wages of sin for the children of Israel was death. Yes, he sold all that he had. He was crucified on a cross, the only begotten Son of God. He paid it all. He paid it for them, and he paid it for us. Can't somebody say, praise the Lord? Gentiles make a terrible mistake when they think God's done with Israel. He's not. They're going to come onto the front burner, and you know what? They ain't going to like it much. There's a reason it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1 is a good thing for the church, but man, is it a bad thing for Israel. Their check's been in the mail for a long time. The bills have come due 7 years. But I'll tell you, after the 7 years is open, every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, and they'll mourn. All the tears that'll be shed in that day. And when he comes again, all of Israel, every single living Jew from all 12 tribes will be saved in a single day. That same nation that cried out, away with him, crucify him, when he comes again, will shed bitter tears of repentance. He really was the Messiah. How could we have been so foolish? Oh, Lord, save us too. That's going to be an exciting day. And I think the disciples understood a little bit of this. So should we. But now it's time to pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And Lord, how sweet it is, even though most of us are Gentiles and never think about Israel very much. What a great object lesson Israel is of the wideness of your grace and mercy. Unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, for thousands of years, you loved them and never forsook them. And even though they're now hid in the field, you still know where everyone is, and they're all precious to you. Lord, how that ought to strike us this morning when our faith becomes weak and we think that the personal things that we do are so awful that they couldn't be forgiven. When we look at the nation of Israel and all that they did, oh Lord, how great is your mercy. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.